This morning, in looking at our lesson together, we looked at the aspect of God's original plan for marriage. Went back to Genesis 2:24, Matthew 19, verse 6, to look at that particular aspect. Tonight, we want to continue looking at the second thing, item that we were looking at this morning, that is the longevity of marriage. As we discussed this morning and looking at the aspect of longevity of marriage, God certainly brings the Old Testament and New Testament together on this and unites them as one, because God has always intended for marriage to last for the lifetime or the lifetimes of the individuals involved in that marriage. And in this relationship, as we look back here in Matthew 19, verse 6, the two are joined together. They're joined together in a single unit. They no longer have this individual families, but they're together in flesh and mind and being. We talked about this morning. In other words, when that marriage occurs, it is the direction of the two people involved to become melted together as one. In actuality, this process of becoming one in flesh, one in mind, one in being or spirit is a lifelong process of coming to be one. And it might very well be that sometimes in very young couples, first married, you'll see more battle and adjustment going on here in this process of becoming one. Usually, as the family matures together, husband and wife mature together, especially as Christians and being spiritually minded, that begins to melt together in the process of life to where that oneness after a while is not something that you strive for, but something that you mature and relish in day by day. And so here you see this aspect of this becoming one. And again, it's not the simple thing of going in, having the sexual relationship, being united to one in that way. That's not the completion of what God desires. God desires the fullness of this unity in marriage. So again, we come to the aspect that marriage then is man-made, not God-made. And so if it's God-made, we look for these God-desired qualities in the marriage. And since it is God-made and not man-made, it's very important that we recognize that biblical concept. It is a Bible-taught truth that marriage belongs to God. It is a Bible-taught truth that God is the originator of marriage. And so, therefore, marriage is only acceptable when it's done God's way. Now, anything else is something that needs to be changed, and it's not acceptable to God. Therefore, as we look at the things that we undergo today, when we look at two people living together, that living together, according to the Bible, it's fornication. That living together is not marriage. Matter of fact is, the living together relationship is abusive of marriage. It is taking the rights that are reserved for marriage and using them outside of marriage. Now, one thing that we need to understand, that time does not take fornication and make it into a marriage. You say, well, preacher, what are you talking about? It's what our laws call common law marriage. There are laws in many states that say if a couple lives together in fornication for so many years, after so many years, that becomes a marriage. That's not God speaking. That's the laws of the land. That's what man has legislated. Biblically speaking, their time does not take fornication and turn it into a marriage. The only thing that constitutes marriage is when the man and the woman come together before God in the recognition of the vows and the commitment to be one another's husband and wife according to the will of God. So for a couple that lives together, and I've met several couples that said, well, we just started living together, and because we lived together, we became husband and wife. Fornication doth not a marriage make. Secondly, homosexuality is not marriage. And friends, I don't care how many states legalize it, how many nations stand behind it, Homosexuality, biblically, is homosexuality. It is a sin. Neither time nor the vote of men can change what homosexuality is. No more can change fornication. And so when we see people in these relationships, someone says, well, I'm in a homosexual marriage. They're in a homosexual relationship, but it's not marriage. You know what a homosexual relationship is biblically? It's sin. Just like a fornicating relationship biblically is sin. And we need to understand it. We need to stand firm on the ground of what homosexuality is. And so again, as we look, and it becomes very clear to us, this is not a biblical marriage. Adultery doth not a marriage make. Now, we could have a lot of discussion over this particular topic. But I want you to look at the categories that we have here. Fornication is sin, homosexuality is sin, and adultery is sin. We need to recognize that adultery is just as sinful as homosexuality and fornication is. And for two people committing adultery to go into a relationship and say, now we're married, violates the God's plan for marriage. God never intended for people living in the sin of adultery to be constituted as a God-approved marriage. Now, we've got a lot more to say on that when we get over to Matthew, the 19th chapter, in a later study. But just in the principle of it, let's just understand the principles of what God sets forth here. But God has set forth that a man and a woman, proper candidates for marriage, joined together by God and His will, that's what constitutes marriage. My friends, what has happened to our nation and what has happened inside of our number of the Church of Christ is that we have downvalued marriage. We've lost the definition of marriage. We have gone to drink in the Sodom and Gomorrah's definition of marriage. And I use that metaphorically. Because we are taking in the world's picture of marriage relationship instead of standing firm on what God has set forth. Okay, so Jesus addresses this same God-made relationship. Wherefore there are no more twain but one flesh, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So he says, don't let man separate. Don't let man apart a marriage that is ordained. You know, man has no right to end a marriage. And I want us to be specific about this. You know, it's easy to say, man doesn't have the right to end a marriage. Let's get more specific. A husband does not have the right to end a God-ordained marriage. Now, a husband's a man, right? A man doesn't have a right to end a marriage. A wife, she's anthropos, she is human. A wife does not have the right to end a God-ordained marriage. That's what God says. This is God's basic law for marriage. In other words, that marriage is so set that the people involved in that marriage do not have the right to come to the conclusion, I'm tired of this marriage, I'm going to end it. They do not have the right to come to the conclusion, I don't want to spend the time and the effort that it takes to make this marriage work, so I just want to end it. Now, not only do they not have the right, a judge does not have the right to terminate a marriage. I don't care what judge seat he sits in. Now, it might very well be, according to the laws of the land, the laws of the land will give him and allow him the determination, but God's law does not allow that. That judge being a man, and God says what God has joined together, man should not put asunder. A judge, therefore, does not have a legislative body. And this is somewhat where our trouble begins. A national legislative body or a state legislative body does not have the right to legislate beyond the will of God. They do not have the right to legislate divorces. But we have become acceptive of it. But actually, it's a vicious circle. You know why the legislature generally legislates what they legislate? Because of the polls, the public opinion, what's behind it. And because they want their support, both voting-wise and financially to continue, they start doing what is palatable with most people, what most people enjoy, what most people want done. Friends, it takes fortitude to take our stand with God on marriage. But that's what we must do. So none of these bodies have a right to legislate what God has ordained. God has designated marriage, and He alone has the right to end a marriage. And so in that respect, God is the one that we turn to find out what can end a marriage. Only those things that God specifies can end a marriage. Now we come over to Romans, the first chapter. Here Paul uses marriage symbolically. In other words, what he's going to do, he's going to tell them about the longevity of the law by telling them, comparing it to the longevity of marriage. Sadly, if Paul used this same argument today, we'd come to the conclusion that God's law doesn't last but a second. His symbolism only worked because the people understood that God intended for their marriages to last till death. But listen at him. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as they live it. So here he says, first of all, understand that God's laws rule over man. And they rule over the man, they apply to the man during all of his life. Now, here's Paul's argument. If I am alive, I am under the laws of God. And as long as I live, I'm under the laws of God. I want you to think about what that does to a lot of things. Oh, he's a teenager. He'll grow up. No, wait a minute. If I am alive, I'm what? I'm under the laws of God. It doesn't matter that I'm a teenager. I'm under God's law. And then on the other hand, sometimes we get people that they reach a certain age and they think because they're so old, God's law no longer applies to them. Now what? What'd he say? As long as I am living, I am under God's laws. So as we grasp that, then go to verse 2. He says, the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loose from the law of her husband. So now he goes to the marriage relationship. He says, you've got a man and a wife. They are bound together by law. They're bound together by law for as long as there's life in the both of them. Now he uses the illustration. If the husband be dead, then she is loose from the law of her husband. So here he's introduced the aspect of how one becomes free of a marriage. The husband and wife are bound by the law so long as they both live. If one dies, then there is freedom from the marriage. Now, that should not be difficult for us to see because Jesus had also spoke the fact that in eternity that there's no marrying nor giving in marriage. And since marriage here is pictured as something that takes place in this physical realm, so he says physical death separates us from it. So this shows us that God's intent that this lasts as long as these individuals live. There is no law holding a husband and wife together after death. You'll not find anything in the Bible about it. Now listen to him. So if then, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And so here he goes on to describe more specifically that the only thing that ends a marriage is death. Now, I know someone's sitting there thinking about Matthew 19. And I'm going to ask you to consider this one thing. We'll talk about it more later. This is tough a little bit. But when you get to Matthew 19 and you're studying down verses 1 through 9, you know what God finally comes down into creation and does? He allows the one allowance that He's always allowed. But He allows a guilty party to be put away as if they are dead. And that's what frees the innocent party. God's basic law of marriage does not change in Matthew 19. And so here it is the case, and it comes back again that this only thing that breaks that marriage or ends that marriage is death. So God expects this marriage to last a lifetime. Now, because I've got a lot of young people in here, marry a Christian. Marry for one time. And marry for a lifetime. My friend, out of all of the lessons that we're going to look at, that statement that we've just looked at, I believe is the best advice that can be given. For it is the commitment of marriage till death that provides the foundation for maturing, growing, developing, and making marriage to be what God wants it to be. You see, when both myself and my spouse had the idea of marriage for life, there's no easy outs. There's no quick places to jump. We have to buckle ourselves down with commitment and work through the problems to have the success that God wants us to have. The modern counselor sits back and says, well, if you teach that, then God committed you to prison. My friends, our good God did not commit us to prison, but he absolutely committed us to individual commitment to the fulfillment of his will. So we need to understand that when we marry for this whole aspect of life. 1 Corinthians 7:39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Here again, as you look in the New Testament, Paul is discussing Christian marriages, and you go study the context of this. He's actually answering questions, evidently, that the Corinthians had asked him. And in this process, he discusses several aspects of marriages from early in the chapter up through the middle of the chapter. He turns and talks about the aspect of a person becoming a Christian when they're a slave. And then he goes back to talking about the marriage relationship. And he ends this chapter talking about Christian marriages. And he says that this death ends that marriage. And when death ends that marriage, it is the fact that the widow or the widower has the right to remarry. Matter of fact is, if you look in the text, they have the right to choose whom they would remarry. Now again, that choosing has to be in keeping with the will of God. That one that is left, that widower or widow, they cannot go out here and marry someone that's already married. That wouldn't fit God's law. If they went and had a relationship with someone that's already married, that would be adultery and contrary to what he says. So they can marry whom they choose in respect of that individual being a candidate for marriage. So they can marry a person that's free to be to remarry. Now, this marriage, it says, must be only in the Lord. And I know there's been a lot of debate. When I was a young person, there was no debate about what in the Lord meant. In the Lord meant just exactly what it... By the time you read the phrase in the Lord, it was talking about those who were Christians. But over the last few years, our brethren has begun to debate this phrase, and some of them say that the phrase means that they can marry anyone that's in keeping with God's will. Well, that phrase, in the Lord, is never used to mean the public in general. It's always been used to mean the Christian individual. Now, hermeneutically, if I find something in the chapter that's used before, I have to stay with the same definition. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 22, he's talking about an individual that is a slave and becomes a Christian. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant. Find this same phrase. In this phrase in the Lord means one who is called to be a Christian while he's being a servant. I cannot change and redefine that phrase unless the author redefines it. Guess what? He comes down to verse 39 and he uses the same phrase. So the same phrase has to have the same meaning. Now, friend, here's the bottom line of it. He's saying to these Christian people, now, if you go back and study in the context, he's talking to Christian people, some of whom became Christians after they were already married. Some of them, therefore, who were Christians after they were already married and were married then to individuals who were not Christians. What he is saying to them in the conclusion here, looking at all the facts and the things that we've discussed, the problems that we've handled, it ought to be obvious to come down that if your mate dies, you're free to remarry, but marry a Christian. Now, my friends, I do not see any hermeneutical problem with that interpretation. I do not see any conflict with any other scripture when you get that interpretation. I do not see any problem with any book, statement, or facts of the Bible elsewhere with that interpretation. Now, I know brethren have tried to redefine it, and you know why? For the purpose of justifying individuals that marry individuals who are not Christians. Now then, if there is any doubt, let's just stop and talk about this principle, because this principle affects so many things in the Christian life. This principle comes over from Romans, the 14th chapter, verse 23. You can look at it when you get home. But this principle is simple. If there is any doubt in what you're about to do, don't do it. You know why? For whatsoever is of doubt, he says, is sin. When I lack the faith of understanding and recognizing that something's in keeping with God's will, I question and I doubt what's done or what's about to be done, I better back up. I better do what's safe. Now, so many times we've gotten into a babbling going on in our society about, well, does it really matter? I don't see any problem with it. That's not what it's about. What it is about is, what can I do that I can have confidence in, knowing that what I have done has pleased God fully? And not left any questions with that. So with the bottom line of this is, as we look at God's original plan, the original plan sets forth that death is that which ends marriage. Now, that's a whole lot of things that we find ending marriages today in our society. Now, we're going to spend a lot of our time in the next few weeks talking about things that can help us make our marriages what they need to be, to strengthen us so that we don't let some of these things end our marriage. But, you know, anything from financial, that's usually real high at the top. Another person, getting too close to somebody that's not one's mate. You know what comes along about number three? It shocks a lot of people. One's own children. So, you know, there's a lot of things that get involved that sometimes people will jump out of marriages because of, but we want to make our marriages go beyond that. We want to have the foundation that these problems and bumps and little thumb into in life don't deter us from saying faithful to one another in the keeping of God's will and make our marriages last a lifetime. Now, as we look at marriages, we need to talk about God's expected quality of the marriages. You know, it came to my attention as I was beginning to prepare this whole series, is that God is interested not just how marriage starts and ends. But if you'll do a survey of what we study the most in the church, what we study the most about marriages is we study about how God says to start the marriages, and then we'll study about how marriages end. And we'll talk about the two ways that marriages end, and we'll talk about how to start marriages, and then we leave the issue, we leave the subject. It would be sad if all the Bible had to say about marriages was how to get in them and how to get out of them. But actuality, as we look at the marriages, the Bible, this whole center aspect of marriage in a variety of ways. As we look at this, we're going to find him covering it by talking about relationships. He's going to cover the middle of marriages by looking at examples throughout the Bible. And we're going to find the Bible talks about the middle part of marriages by defining all the terms of the things used in marriage. Actuality, the Bible spends more time talking about the center part of the marriage, the development of the marriage, the strengthening of the marriage, the foundation of it, than it does the beginning and the end of it. So why is it, I ask you, that we get tripped up on only talking about how marriage begins and ends? How few times we talk about what God wants for the middle part of the marriage. Now, as we look at these things that we've been given here, first of all, just turn to relationships. And we're not going to go into this in depth tonight, but just show us that God's concerned about that middle marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through 25. In this text, he talks about the submission of the wife to the husband. Then he talks about mutual submission together. And then he talks about headship, like Christ is the head of the church and the husband is the head of the wife. He gives us a whole picture of the church and Christ and compares that to marriage. So he does talk about relationships. He does talk about what's needed in that marriage relationship in the middle of it to make it what he wants it to be. In-law relationships. You know, any marriage that has a healthy middle part has to somewhere along the way deal with in-laws. And if you deal with in-laws properly, then the marriage becomes strengthened by the in-law relationship. Now, a lot of jokes go around about in-laws, and, you know, I guess I had that as much as anyone else did. But we need to understand that God is concerned that we keep our relationships with our in-laws like we need to also. Isn't it interesting when you go and you study Ruth and Naomi? Ruth is a daughter-in-law, Naomi is the mother-in-law. And you study that relationship. Somewhere along the line, Ruth turns to Naomi and says, "Where you go, I will go. Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my..." You remember that? Isn't it interesting that we drag that out of that context and we bring it over into wedding ceremonies where husbands and wives are saying to one another, and we don't even realize that this is not talking about a husband-wife relationship. It's talking about an in-law relationship. Talking about a daughter-in-law and a mother-in-law relationship. So the Bible covers these things. It wants us to build our marriage in the middle to be what God wants it to be, and that involves taking care of the in-law relationships. And then look at examples. We start looking at examples of marriages in the Bible. Look at Ruth and Boaz. Now, if there's not an example to young people any stronger in the Bible, this message says, wait till it's right. Now, if you've studied Ruth and Boaz, you know that. You know that Ruth came down in the secrecy of the night to the threshing floor, and she moved Boaz's cloak and she crawled under it and covered herself. And Boaz became upset about the things that took place because it wasn't right. Now, there might come a time that it would be right, but it wasn't right. And he makes it very clear to Ruth, let's wait till things are right. Waiting till things are right is part of what makes that middle part of marriage meaty. It's what gives it value. It's what makes it strong before God. And so here we have this great lesson in Ruth and Boaz. Or we could turn to Sarah and Abraham. And out of all of the relationships in the Bible, you see Abraham protecting and caring for Sarah. You see Abraham doing things that are beyond measure. And then you turn around and you see Sarah referring to Abraham as Lord, as Master. Now tell me, the Bible doesn't teach us some great lessons from Sarah and Abraham. How we can work together as husband and wife to fulfill that center part of life to make it what God wants it to be. Now turn to Aquila and Priscilla. And out of all the examples we used, now I went over to the New Testament and pulled this example out specifically, because this example says if you want the middle of life to be what it should be, work for God together. You see, God's not just interested in the beginning and the end. He's interested in what we do with the in-between. And Aquila and Priscilla are good examples, New Testament examples, of New Testament Christians who take their relationship and use it as husband and wife together, go together for the purpose of teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have a wealthy middle part of their life. So if I want to look at the examples of the Bible, I can look at those examples and I can see what God wants in the middle of life, middle of the married life. But also as I look in the Bible, I'll begin to look at the terms. And I can go over to 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. And as I'm studying 1 Corinthians 13, I'm studying the aspects of the definitions, the defining principles involved in Christian love. How many times is 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, also read in weddings? And he's not just talking about the things that bring us to the wedding. He's talking about the aspects of love that fill the life up to make it to be what God wants it to be, that causes us to develop in the inner period, the inner period between the beginning and the end, to make the life what God wants it to be. Love suffereth long. Tell me that doesn't fit. Love is kind to one another. And on we can go through all of these aspects. So as he looks at this aspect of love in 1 Corinthians 13, he very definitely defines the qualities that we should have in the marital relationship. And then we turn to Ephesians chapter 5 as he talked about submission. Song of Solomon, and all the ears that raise when you talk about Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon discusses the nature of the husband-wife relationship. Now Solomon had a lot of problems. Matter of fact is, Solomon lived with a lot of women that were not his wives. And he had too many wives because he had more than one wife. But still, the principles that are taught here tells us about this relationship that can be built. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 5. Again, the intimate relationship. So as we look through the Bible, the defining of these terms helps us understand the nature of marriage itself. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, the attitude of dealing with the wife as the weaker vessel, the spirituality, being heirs together, that our march toward eternal life be not hindered. All of these, the definitions of all of these terms help strengthen us in our marriage. Friends, it's my hope that as we have looked at these three things, that you see that there is a great importance in the middle part of marriage. Just because you got it started right doesn't mean you can just sit down and wait on it for it to end. You know, it's no wonder we have some of the problems that we have in marriage, because sometimes we get it started right and we think we never again have to mention anything about it. We just glide through. He glides through with his ears plugged, and she glides through with her mouth open, him never hearing her and her. Anyway. No, marriage is more than that. And our marriages being what God wants them to be has so much more than in them. Let's understand that our marriages are not going to be successful until they're what God wants them to be. Too many Christian people have become satisfied with unsuccessful marriages. I one time heard a man tell me, he says, well, I've put up with living with her all I can. He said, I'm just going to bide my time from here on out. He said, I don't believe in divorce, so I'm just going to stay with her. She's going to stay with me, and we're going to finish up together. You know what? I feel sorry for them. And here's why. They think that they're doing what God wants them to do, and it's not. God doesn't want us just to be in a situation where we, by some type of community, manage to tolerate one another till we can get out of it. He wants our marriages to be righteous. He wants our marriages to be good. He wants them to be what He wants them to be. Now, in the second hand, in this aspect, if God wants our marriages to be something, then it is our responsibility to find that which God wants them to be, and that's our responsibility to strive for it. Do not become satisfied with your marriage until that marriage becomes what God wants it to be. Now then, when you find what God wants it to be, you're going to find some things in that marriage. You're going to find some unity of mind and thought and being and relationship, because that's what God wants it to be. When you find that, you know what else you're going to find in that marriage? You're going to find some comfort, some hope, and some peace, because that marriage is what God wants it to be. If you've not found these things, then it ought to be obvious to you that something is wrong somewhere and the marriage hasn't developed to be what God wants it to be yet. Our goal is not to simply pacify ourselves by patting ourselves on the back and saying our marriage is great. Our goal is to let God say, make them better. To let God say, bring your marriage up another level. Let God say, help me, and let me help you find the peace, the unity, the relationship that I desire for them to be in marriage. So God wants these marriages to develop, mature, and grow to be what He wants them to be. Now, I had wanted this to be in an open room discussion, and you could imagine what would go on about this time. Because I had intended for us to discuss some things that, some of the things that we deal with within our own marriages that challenge us in our own lives. Because I've learned a lot over the years, and one of the things I've learned is Satan's not going to let any marriage be what God wants it to be unless he challenges it some way. He's going to throw everything he can at a marriage to disrupt it. But you know what? He's not the master. God is. Oh, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory. Our marriages can be what God wants them to be. We need to recognize that God's original plan of one woman, one man, united together for a lifetime, is still His original plan. And while the world has many marital plans, that's the only one that's real. We need to understand that as we look in this marriage, that God intends for this marriage to last for a lifetime. And that no one has the right to end this marriage. It ends when one of the mates of the relationship, of the union, when one of the mates of the union dies. And then we need to understand that God is interested not only in the beginning and the end of the marriage, but He's interested in a good connection between the beginning and the end. He's interested in the things that we put in the middle of our marriages, and He wants us to make these marriages to be what He wants them to be. Will you, with me, during this period of study, start praying, God, Help us in our marriage to be what you want us to be. Not married yet? Will you start praying? God, help me find a mate that will be committed to a marriage to become what you want it to be. And help me to be an equal partner. I think it's very important for us to return again to the seriousness of what we're discussing. I'll pray for you, and I ask for your prayers for me as we continue our discussion of this in the weeks to come. This evening, if you've not obeyed the gospel of Christ, there's no way that you can have the comfort and the hope and the peace that comes by being in the right relationship with God. Same thing is true this evening, that if you are an erring child of God, you'll not have that comfort and hope and peace either. As an erring child, you may need to come home confessing sin and asking for forgiveness of those sins. As one who's not a Christian, you may need to come to Jesus Christ and say, I believe in you as the Son of God. I'm willing to repent of my sins. I'm going to ask for forgiveness of those sins as you baptize me into the blood of Jesus Christ. You need to come as we stand and sing.